Before we go any further, let's do the most important thing and ask God to help us as we study His Word. Would you come with me to the Father and let's pray. Creator of the universe, the one who breathed life into each of us, who brought us forth, we ask that you would do that again today. We pray that you would fill this place with your Holy Spirit, that every heart here would be changed by you, that we would be captivated by what you have to teach us. And we pray that from this, our hearts would respond, but desiring to lift you high. We pray that you would be with your church across this globe, be with your people. We pray that you would continue to convict and change, that your name might be praised by more and more. We dedicate this time to you. We dedicate ourselves to you. We pray that you'd help us to be careful with your words. We pray that you would speak through me. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in Genesis chapter 33. If you don't have a Bible, you know what you need to do. If you don't have a Bible, there's one remedy. Get one. And if you don't know where to get one, grab your neighbor's. Otherwise, grab one in the back here. All right, Genesis chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So the reader is left to wonder, remember? What is his agenda? What is Esau's agenda? He's coming after Jacob, it seems like. 400 men. Why would you be coming with 400 men to meet your brother? So immediately, we are left to decide what exactly is the motivation of Esau. Esau and Jacob are brothers. And there was, a little over 20 years ago, there was some strife in the family, you could say. And they split up. Jacob fled for his life because Esau what? Esau said, I'm going to kill my brother for what he did to me. I'm going to kill him. So Jacob, he's out of town. He leaves town for 20 years. All the while God has been working on his heart. You need to return home. You need to go back to where I called you. You need to go back to where I called you. Jacob finally, after 20 years, submits and says, okay, fine, I guess I can't stay here because I got problems with this place now. So he's running away from Laban. This guy's filled with situations where he's running away from people because things get tough. And now he's going to the only place he can go. He's got to go this direction, and Esau's in this direction. It's 20 years later, and Esau's coming with 400 men. Are we all together with me? Bite your nails if you have to. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. We know that as we bite our nails, so is Jacob, isn't he? And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. What's with this order? What do you notice? Look at the order. He divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in the front. Who does he care least about? The servants and their children. And then Leah with her children. Wait, who's his favorite wife? Rachel. So naturally what? Leah's going to go ahead. Why? What is he thinking maybe? If we're going to lose people, let's lose the servants first. Then we'll lose Leah. And we'll save Rachel. Maybe by then his anger will be appeased or something, right? This is the path we're going down. And Rachel. And Joseph last of all, the baby, the youngest of the group. But then in verse 3, okay, so today we might have some whiplash. Then in verse 3, what do you read? He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So you have you have Jacob. At first, the reader is led to believe what? J- Jacob is afraid. There's 400 men coming with the brother that wants to kill me. So he orders his women and his children in a certain order that looks like he's wanting to put the dearest as far away from Esau as possible. And then in verse 3, it shows him running ahead of them, which is different than the night before. What happened the night before? The night before, he sent his family across the river and stayed there alone, where a man met him and wrestled with him, which turned out to be God himself. Now, this is a new day, isn't it? It's a new day. The weather has changed. There's no more snow on the ground. So Jacob, he gets up. Esau's coming with 400 men. Are we to be afraid, or is there something else going on? And sure enough, Jacob runs ahead, bows himself to the ground 7 times. Now, what does the order of the wives look like? This is a kingly procession. You first bring out the least valuable and increasingly bring out those of more and more importance. And the last of all, of course, is Joseph, his youngest, his most frail, his perhaps most beloved son, which is a foreshadowing of what's to come, I think. So it becomes, with the bowing of 7 times, what? This is a welcome of a king. Who's the king in this case? Esau is the king, and Jacob is his servant. Remember his attitude with his messengers and servants from the previous message? Let's continue. So at first, then, oh, Jacob's okay. He's thinking this through. He's putting himself in a vulnerable spot. Maybe he's not so bad after all. But Esau ran. Verse 4, Esau runs at Jacob and embraces him. This is one for the storybooks. It's been 20 years. The last vow he made was to kill his brother, and now he embraces him. And it's no small embrace. And he fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. This is an emotional meeting. This is a meeting where Esau is essentially telling his brother, "Where have you been? You really think I would have killed you?" And there is weeping and love that is, it's beautiful. It really reveals how ridiculous Jacob's heart was for 20 years, doesn't it? Esau is bawling over the fact that he's back with his brother. They were twins, by the way. Esau missed him. And Jacob lived his life in fear of the one who would kiss him and embrace him and weep over the fact that he's been gone. But notice Jacob weeps as well. Why does Jacob weep? Perhaps he's realized, I have missed my brother. Verse 5, and when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Jacob says, "This is my family. God has graciously given them to me." Graciously given them. This is an acrobatic act with his words to avoid a certain word. He does not want to tell his brother that he's been blessed with this family. He tells them, God has graciously given them to me. Why would he be avoiding saying the more natural, I've been blessed with this family? Anybody know? Because Jacob stole the blessing that was Esau's. So he's not going to say, I've been blessed with these people. God graciously gave them to me. There's a big difference. At least in this situation, God graciously gave them to your servant. I am your servant. Notice he continues this servant theme as he's probably on the ground and the dirt is mixed in with his tears. Verse 6. Then the servants drew near. By the way, when he says God graciously gave them and avoids the blessing thing, what question pops up in your mind? What question do you think we should think? Is Jacob really past believing that Esau could harm him. Does he believe that Esau is still capable of harming him? Well, according to the way he's phrasing this, there's still reservation in his mind. God has graciously given these. So he's still, this beautiful moment is contrasted with, oh, he still thinks maybe there's harm to be had. Well, so our whiplash continues. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. You see this, if it were anywhere, this should be in a king's palace, this moment, but it's not. You have an entire family bowed down to Esau as he stands there with his 400 men, which, by the way, is an army. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met? You sent ahead of time." What did Jacob do just hours before this? He sent messengers and servants on ahead with gift after gift. You remember that? After gift, 550 cattle, or animals, excuse me. A gift for his lord Esau is the way it is written. And then Esau says, "What do you mean by all this, these gifts and this people and the way you've greeted me? Why are you greeting me this way?" Esau doesn't get it. "What, are you afraid of me? I'm your brother. I'm your twin. What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in your sight, the sight of my lord, excuse me." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother." He says, "My brother." How does Jacob refer to himself? "Your servant." Esau says, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." So we're now on an up again. Esau is wanting to bless and be okay. "It's all right. You don't have to worry about our relationship. Keep what you have. I have enough." How does Jacob respond? Jacob, the wrestler, how does he respond? The deceiver, how does he respond? Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand." The word "accept" there is used almost exclusively of sacrifices given to God alone. When we go, or when God's people, when the Hebrews would have gone before the throne, or into the Holy of Holies, they would be praying that God would, quote, "accept this word, accept this sacrifice." And then the word "present" is likewise used in that setting. So when Jacob is saying, "accept this present," he's asking that this would be his sacrifice in his brother's eyes. But then it gets more clear as to what he's trying to do. "For I have seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God, "and you have accepted me." He's considering Esau as God, isn't he? "Please accept this present. I see you," and it's like seeing the face of God. That's an interesting statement. For those that were here last week, why is that interesting? Students? Face of God, face of God, face of God. Oh, that connects to last week, yeah. Because Jacob wrestled with God, and he said, "I've seen God face to face, and my life has been spared." This is the day after. Do you think there's a connection? Esau, it's like you're like seeing the face of God. Is that a true statement? Do you think? First of all, it's not true ever to look at somebody and say, well, imagine if I were to come up to you and say, "Seeing you is like seeing God." Would your stomach sink? Be like, whoa, that's coming on a little strong there. It's different than saying, "I see Jesus in you." It's like seeing God. Okay, so that's not true for anybody ever. And then when you have Jacob saying it, why is it even more ridiculous? Because the night before, what? He was face to face with God. So for anybody to actually say this, Jacob is the last one that should have said it. You said yourself, you didn't see the face of God. If you think seeing Esau is like seeing the face of God, a hairy man like Esau, I didn't shave this morning. It's ridiculous. We get a tinge that perhaps Jacob's attitude is what? It's over the top. This is over the top. Why is it over the top? Students, why do you think he's being over the top? He's still afraid. He's treating Esau like a god. Accept my sacrifice. And then he says in verse 11, so our hearts should be sinking. And then in verse 11, please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Please accept my blessing. What is he doing? What's he doing? He's giving the blessing back. Accept my blessing. Take it. You can have the blessing that I stole, in other words. The one that 20 years ago I deceived you about. So now the reader should be thinking, wow, this is a big moment. He's giving back the blessing. Thus he urged him and he took it. This word urged, it wasn't like, come on, take the blessing. It was an urging. Urging, this word urging is as strong of a statement that can be made for almost forcing someone to do something. It is the same statement that the men, do you recall when Lot had two messengers? They came to the door and it is the same word that Lot used when he was trying to get the angels inside. Get in here. He urged them. And it's the same word that the men of the city were doing as they tried to break the door down. It is that strong of a word, remember? And they were trying as hard as they could. Well, here, Jacob he's begging him, take the blessing. Take these gifts. Now, here's a small sermonette. Pause from the regular sermon. Here's a small sermonette. What would have happened if Jacob had not been the one to get the blessing? Would Jacob be blessed in the long run? I have a suggestion to you that perhaps this passage reveals why it was so important that Jacob get the blessing. Esau deserved the blessing. Jacob didn't. If Esau had the blessing, Jacob would never have been blessed, and Esau would have been blessed. In this case, because of the way Jacob is, both children will end up being blessed. And you have a glimmer of the promise that God made to Abraham, in you, all the children of the earth will be blessed, in your descendants. So Jacob is blessing as God has promised that the descendants would. You will bless more than yourself. The blessing will go across this globe. And so that is coming to light here. So Jacob is able to bless Esau, and now both of them are blessed by God. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. So Esau is happy with the exchange. Things are good. Come with me home. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and the herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Look at me. Do you think that's true? Really? All your flocks are going to die if they're driven hard for one more day. Really? Well, it becomes more evident as we continue on that is a blatant what? It's a lie. So you have, we the reader are reading this, and Jacob gives the blessing back to Esau. It's beautiful. It's like they've come back together finally, and there's this beautiful connection. Then all of a sudden, after that, Jacob's like, my family's going to die if we follow you. So from a high to a low, you big liar. You big liar. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and the herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir. As soon as we hit that phrase, until I come to my Lord in Seir, we know this is nothing more than a flat out what? It's a lie. Jacob has no intention of going to Seir. Seir's a long ways away. It's a long ways away. So Jacob's like, you go on ahead to that 100-mile-away place. We'll be right behind you, slowly. Do you think he'll buy it? And Jacob's servants start murmuring, and he goes, shh. So Esau said, let me leave you with some of the people who are with me. So Esau's response is what? It's gracious. I got 400 men here. This just blows me away. Ready? But he said, what need is there? So Jacob says, after Esau says, let me help you, he says, what need is there? If I were Esau, I'd be like, you just said everybody's about to die. And I'm offering to help. And now you're saying, what need is there? What do you mean, what need is there? You just said what need is there. In other words, Jacob really doesn't care. He just wants to be done with this exchange. He's over. I'm over it. I'm alive. I'm standing. Just go on. What need do I have with you? Well, you just said, shut, just go. Really, Jacob is afraid of his brother still. Even though Esau is wanting to be gentle and gracious and kind to his brother, I will provide. You've urged me to take the blessing from your hand. Well, let me bless you, brother. And he says, no, I don't have a need that you can bless. Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. Deep presentation, please, I beg you. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of that place is called Succoth. Jacob goes, he lets Esau go. They watch him as they run off into the sunset. And Jacob kind of moves really slowly, maybe 4 miles or so. And then they set down camp right in Succoth, which is not named until Jacob is there. And the reason it's named Succoth is because he builds what? Tents, tabernacles, a temporary dwelling place for his cattle. Succoth, tent, the place of the tents. And that's what it's known as. Still, we understand that place today. From this moment when Jacob enters Succoth, that region. But look at what Jacob does. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Is that strange to anybody else? He builds a house. Jacob has been called to go back to the place that he's been called. And what does he do? He goes to this area that's not really inhabited yet, and he sets up camp. But it's more than a camp. How do we know it's more than a camp? Stay with me. How do we know it's more than a camp? Because he builds a house there. He doesn't put a tent up for himself. He builds a house. You know what this is reminiscent of in my mind? You know what this might be a foreshadowing of? It's a time for you to dwell in paneled houses while I dwell in a tent, God says to his people. When they've come back out of the exile, and he is in a tent while the people are in these houses. He's still in the tabernacle while his people are in the house. That is a strong statement that God makes against his people for not putting up the temple. So Jacob is living that out. He's building a house. The rest of his family's in tents, and that's okay. Except when you realize, hold on, look at me. Where are they? Succoth. That's not Canaan. That's not where God has called them. He builds a house still outside of where he's been called to go. So now we have another low. Finally, there's safety. His brother is 100 miles away. But he stops right where he is and builds a house. The reader gets the picture. What was Jacob concerned about the entire time? just pure safety. I don't care about it. I'm supposed to return. Well, yes, but... And then it says, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. So apparently after a few years, we're not told how long he was in Succoth, but he came safely to the city of Shechem. Came safely is an interesting phrase. Some of your Bibles don't say came safely. Some of your Bibles insinuate something like he came to the city of peace. The word is Salem there. Shalom. Which I think is a better translation. He came to the city of peace. He came to Shalom. He came to the place where things were what? He came to finally a place where he was where? He was at peace. There's a place just outside of Succoth named Salim, which is most certainly the location where he finally came to that he called, this is the city of peace. And Jacob came to the city of peace, that is, of Shechem. Shechem was a man who lived in that region. Shechem was a man who lived in that region. And he will become a key figure for the story as we continue on. Shechem. So Jacob has been wrestling his entire life. We found out last week that he's really been wrestling against God. He's afraid for his life still, even though his brother has poured out his heart before him, willing to help. But Jacob is still afraid until finally we, the reader, can breathe a sigh of relief. He came to the city of peace. He's been waiting his whole life to come to the city of peace. And there he is, which is in the land of Canaan. He's on the edge. He leaves Succoth and goes to the city of peace. On his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. He bought for 100 pieces of money. 100 pieces of money. We don't really know how much those pieces of money are worth. 100 pieces of money. Your footnotes probably tell you it's an unknown value, and that's right. But there's another place in Scripture that we get a clue as to how valuable these pieces of money are. It's in the book of Job. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 42. Stay with me because it will all come together. Job chapter 42, if you take a right and go, I don't know, maybe a third to the right, you'll hit Job. Go to the towards the end of the book. If you hit Psalms, you went too far, go left. Job 42, verse 11. Let me give you a quick background here to the context. Job is a man who was the wealthiest man in all of the world, essentially, when he lived. And do you remember what happened? For those that know the story, he lost everything. Everything was gone. Everything he owned, he had nothing, zero, including his family. And then in chapter 42, we see Job is restored. Start in verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, the wealthiest man of his day. God restored his fortune. Notice how he did that. When he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the wealthiest man of his day now had twice as much as he had before. How did that happen? Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that had been brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. A piece of money, that's the same unit that's talked about in Genesis chapter 33, that unit of money. Everybody gave him one unit of that piece of money. Do you think it was like a quarter? Here you go, buddy. Do you think it was $100? Whatever it was worth, it was significant enough for them that knew who this man was, and God was restoring him with twice as much as he had before. I can only give you this. This is what I can give you. This is everything that I own. This is a huge sum of money. One of these is worth a huge amount. And then we come back to Genesis chapter 33, and we see Jacob bought a piece of land for 100 of those pieces of money. How much is that piece of land worth then, students? This is a pricey piece of land. We learn two things from that statement. One, Jacob is loaded. I mean, this guy is loaded. By the way, this is pretty close to the same time Job lived. Jacob is loaded. Two, this piece of land must have been enormous. It must have been unbelievable. Which then brings us back to Abraham. What did Abraham do in his land, in the land that he established? He put down his flag and said, "This is our home now." He bought a piece of property, right, for a large sum of money. This trumps that by a ton. Which means, students of the Word, God's blessing is what? It's growing and growing. And indeed, God is blessing His people. Stay with me. God is blessing His people. But I want to bring us to an unhappy end here. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. What does that mean? God, the God of Israel. Who is Israel again? Jacob. Jacob is finally saying what statement? He is my God. After all of this, he buys this piece of property. He stops in this land. He stops in Canaan and says, "I will put my roots down right here. God, He is my God." Now, what does that call to mind for the students of the Word? What do you recall the promise that he made to God just a few chapters ago in chapter 28? Jacob said, "If you bring me back safely to my homeland, then you will be my God." And here we have full circle. Jacob is now declaring that God indeed is his God. "I will honor what I said. God is my God." So it's a high note. God is his God. It's taken a lot, but Jacob is willing to admit, "God is the God of Israel. God is my God." He is admitting it left and right. He puts the pillar up so that all can see it. But here's the problem. This roller coaster has been going on up and down, up and down, up and down, and we have a high note at the end. The problem is this. Jacob put down roots. He put down roots in a place that God hadn't called him to. He put down roots just outside of the city that he called the safety, the city of safety, the city of peace. He put down roots there because he was safe there. But where had God called him? Where had he been called? He'd been called to return to the land where I called you. And where was that? He was called in the land that we know as Bethel. To the land where I called you. And Jacob returns to a general vicinity, which is quite a ways away from Bethel. And we know that's a problem, and we know it's a huge problem because of what follows. What happens next? We really shouldn't go there until next week, but I'll give you a heads up. We have a massive problem in Shechem. A massive problem. A huge, painful situation that Jacob could have avoided had he gone where to begin with? To go to Bethel. And after another blow up, Jacob finally goes to Bethel where God initially called him. "You're to go back to the land that I called you." Jacob was finally at ease, not when he had finally obeyed God. He was at ease when he finally had what? Safety and peace. I won't be at ease until I have peace. And when he finds that this city of refuge gives him peace, he's done. "God, you're my God now." Anybody ever felt like that? "If I could just have peace, then God would be my God. I don't care what he's calling me to. I'm asking him for peace. He's telling me to go over there, but I'm just asking him for something really simple. Just give me some peace here, and then you can be my God." And so God gives him peace for the moment. "You're my God." And in reality, He should have been obedient. He should have been obedient. Jacob takes us on a roller coaster, and I believe the ride is increasingly jarring as we go along. It's super high and super low and super high and super low, and we're getting sick on the ride. Would you just stop? And finally, we think we've arrived when he says, "You're my God," and there's one more big blow up to come. Because he was more concerned with peace than he was with obedience to his God. So now, after this story, how do you feel about Jacob as the patriarch? As the father, one of the fathers of our faith? Who can we give credit to the fact that Jacob ends up being called the father of our faith? It can only be God. It's next to impossible to determine whether Jacob is a hero or just still a deceiver. And the truth is, we see him deceiving over and over again, even in this passage. We know that he's been renamed, but his heart is far from the Lord yet. Think about the cross of Jesus Christ and how many of us have said, "You're my God," in word. "You're my God," in word. "You give me peace, you give me safety. You're my God," in word. But then in reality, where are our hearts? "Well, there's a little turbulence, and so therefore I'm going to go into fear mode. And well, if you deliver me from this, then you'll be my God still." And we do that while we think we're looking at the cross of Christ. But anyone who actually takes a look at the cross and realizes what that is, the crucifixion of the one who didn't deserve to be crucified for yours and my sin, you realize you haven't been looking at the cross until your heart is broken over your sin. "I don't care about safety. I just want to be obedient." James says, Pastor Chandler read from James this morning, spoke from James. James goes on to say, "Faith without works is dead." And we often, the church, profess a faith in Jesus Christ, but there is no evidence of it in our lives. Jacob professes that God is his God, but there is no evidence of it in his life. God is calling each of us. For Jacob, it was peace. He wanted peace. And maybe that's the same for you. But God is calling each of us to put that aside and to allow God to be our God in all situations. In every moment of our life. It doesn't matter how we're feeling. It doesn't matter how he's answering our prayers. What matters is that he is God and we are not. And so he's calling all of us to reflect on our own lives personally. I don't know what he's saying to you. I know what he's telling me. But I'm going to ask you now, bow your heads and let's pray over this, that God would speak very clearly to each of us. So let's pray. And as I pray, I want you to be intent on seeking God for his answer in this, that he would reveal to you what it is that you are seeking over and above him, and that he would reorder your life. So let's pray this. Lord, we are a people who are incapable of doing this on our own, and we are driven by fear. We're driven by so many motivating factors, but we want to be motivated by you and your kingship alone. We want to lift you high. We want to be less and less. And so we pray that you would work in our hearts where we are resisting you, that you would overcome, that we would not wait until the day of rest to turn to you, that we would be in unrest when we turn to you. We pray that our circumstances would not dictate our faith, but that our faith would determine our hearts before you. Holy Spirit, we can't do this without you. We are incapable of doing this without you. And so we ask that you would fill up where we will fall short. We trust you, we love you. Jesus, we ask that your cross would be blinding us. That we would not be able to look beyond it unless it is to see you alive. So we dedicate ourselves to you. We give you our families and our loved ones. ask for peace, but we pray more than that, that you would be our God. In Jesus' name we pray this.
Would you please stand with us?
Loved ones, let me leave you with a thought that's very important after hearing the message today. That is this. For those that follow Jesus Christ, that heed his call, that walk in his footsteps, it may be difficult. And to the world, it looks like the path that might not lead to peace, but I'm here to tell you that there is no peace outside of Jesus Christ. There's no true peace outside of him and following his lead. So if your goal, there's an important distinction that I have to make. If your goal is peace, you will never get it. If your goal is Jesus Christ, you're bound to receive peace in all circumstances. And Jacob missed that, and we must not be led down that path here. We are not here serving each other for peace's sake or for Pete's sake. We're here for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's together lift our eyes to the cross, tread carefully towards him, knowing that we will endure hardships, but it's good because there is where the peace is. So I rejoice with you. If you're standing here thinking, I need to pray with somebody, some hard things have been said today and I need prayer, please don't hesitate to come forward. We would love to pray with you. But know this, brothers and sisters, as we disperse to eat together, remember, you are loved, we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed.